Thanks for that, Karen. If you could please take up your Bibles, open them up to John 20, and we'll be looking at the section that Karen just read, 19 to 31. Let me just kick off. I was trawling across internet articles this week, and again, the focus was corona, not the beer, but the virus. And I came across a really interesting picture from an Indonesian newspaper. It had a bunch of Muslim women holding up signs and in Indonesian and in English saying, "Don't fear corona, but fear God." And I thought, oh, that's kind of cool. I kind of resonated with the sentiment, you know, the sentiment that if you're going to focus on fear, at least fear the right thing, fear the most important thing. And yet the other side of me, I was thinking, you know what, I don't think I'm happy with having God as a substitute fear for another fear. I thought, surely there's got to be a better response to this. And I was wondering, how would Jesus actually approach people kind of stuck in an emotion? Well, the good thing about today's passage is that after he resurrected, particularly in the book of John, Jesus approached people stuck in emotions. Now, in a moment, the slide's just going to come up to show a pattern that follows. And basically, it looks something like this. There's a person who's stuck in an emotion and can't get out. Then Jesus comes to that person, gives them a command, and then in response to that connection with Jesus and that command from Jesus, the person comes out transformed and liberated from their emotion. Let's kick the ball off. I'd like to pray, and then we'll explore three people: Mary Magdalene, the disciples, and then finally the famous Thomas. So if you could bow your heads with me, I'd like to pray very briefly. Father God, we sometimes get stuck. We get stuck in a thought, or stuck in an emotion, or stuck in a moment. We would like to ask you that you speak to us through your Holy Spirit so that we can become unstuck and ride our emotions and ride them in the direction that you would have us ride them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just very quickly, I'm not going to cover what Alan did last week, but last week, Alan showed the first person that Jesus encountered, and that was Mary Magdalene. And the emotion she was stuck in was grief. She was just totally lost that her Saviour was crucified and that he was dead. The details are in the chapter. And it isn't interesting that while she's lost in this emotion, Jesus makes himself known to her. She doesn't discover Jesus. Jesus makes himself known to her. And he says to her, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And I love this little passage. She's engulfed. He approaches her and he gives her two commands. He goes, "Don't hold on to me. I'm on the move." And the second thing he says, "Look, I'm going to give you a mission. Your mission for now is you go to my brothers, the disciples, and tell them that there is a mission happening and I'm going to my Father." And you saw from last week's passage that the emotion she had from that connection with Jesus and that mission was pure joy. That was early Sunday morning. Let's see what happens late Sunday night. Verses 19 to 23. Let's check out the disciples. "On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came. He stood among them and he said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and he said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.'" As I said, now you can see the new cycle. It's not Mary consumed by anguish and grief. Now it's the disciples consumed by fear. It's late in the day, as you can see in verse 19. Several hours have passed since Mary's given the news, and they're scared. and their fear is shown by the fact that the doors are locked. And they are concerned that the job they started on Jesus, they would finish on the disciples. Now, as I reflect this, I don't remember the last time I locked the doors out of fear. I think I locked the doors out of precaution. But these guys were genuinely scared. And isn't it interesting that it's not, again, not them discovering Jesus, but Jesus coming to them, standing in their midst, and his one command is, look. Just look. Look at my hands and look at my side. And just like Mary, he also commands them to participate in a mission. You can see in verse 21, he says, as the Father, peace be with you, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. So in verse 21, they're given a mission. They are sent by Jesus Christ, who was sent by God the Father. They are continuing the gospel work. Verse 22 is interesting, because if 21 is the mission, 22 is the equipment. They will need the Holy Spirit to complete this mission. Now, I would like to suggest to you, when Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, I actually don't think he's giving them the Holy Spirit. I think he's giving them a living parable. Because we know that the Holy Spirit would not be given to the disciples until Pentecost, which would be 50 days after Passover or Easter, or our Easter. And given that this is 8 days after, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come for another 42 days. More importantly, John 16, the whole chapter of John 16, Jesus speaks about it. And in John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, actually, the Holy Spirit won't come till the Son goes to the Father. And at the moment, Jesus is not with the Father, but he is on the earth. And even more tightly, in John 16, 28, Jesus said that specifically, the Spirit won't come till he leaves the world. Now, we know that Jesus hung around for 40 days after his resurrection. For the Bible nerds out there, it's Acts chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. You learn that for 40 days, Jesus did more miracles, more teaching, which unfortunately is lost. We have no records of those sort of things. But then he ascended to the Father 40 days later, and 10 days after that, the day of Pentecost, in which the Holy Spirit was given. The irony is, if you do believe that Jesus gave his disciples the Holy Spirit, poor Thomas missed out because he was away. So 10 out of the 11 disciples that are left have the Holy Spirit, and poor Thomas is left out. You've got to feel sorry for him if that is the case. But that's not. Verse 21 is the mission, being sent by the Father. Verse 22 is the equipping for the mission, the giving of the Spirit. And verse 23, in many ways, is the scariest part of all. Verse 23 is the serious implication of the mission. You see, the mission is to tell everyone, John 3:16, if you like. Jesus wanted everyone to know that God so loved the world that he did give his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. If you like, Jesus is offering forgiveness through the gospel, and those who receive that forgiveness of the cross are forgiven on earth as it is in heaven. And those, if you like, who reject the gospel are unforgiven on earth as it is in heaven. So, if you like, verse 23 is the serious implication of the mission. And in verse 21, you find something interesting. In verse 21, you find that the disciples are overjoyed. And I find this fascinating. They have gone from people that are riddled with fear to people, dare I say, that are riddled with joy. And the irony is, the situation hasn't changed. Their reason for being afraid is still there. The Jews still do want to kill them. But now, though the circumstances have not changed, the focus has. And they have joy because they've seen the risen Lord and they've been given a mission by the risen Lord. But then there's poor Thomas. Let's go a week later, verses 24 to 29, and let's see how Thomas is encountered by Jesus. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Then Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, if Mary was overwhelmed with grief and the disciples his peers, all the people that mattered in his life saw Jesus and he didn't. All the people that mattered in his life had a mission from Jesus and kind of he had a second-hand mission. And he was riddled with unbelief. I suspect he wanted to believe, but he couldn't escape that gnawing doubt, this the impossibility of everything. And again, in his encounter with Jesus, it was Jesus that took the initiative. You see, Jesus, after he said shalom to everyone and offered them peace, he went straight to Thomas. He went straight to Thomas and he said, "Look and dig in." Now, while it seems gross to us, I actually think it's a three-dimensional testimony, because Thomas would see the risen Jesus, he would hear the risen Jesus, and indeed he would feel and touch the risen Jesus. And in your Bibles there, in the NIV, where it says in verse 27, "Stop doubting and believe," that is a very, very polite translation. The fundamental translation is, stop being an unbeliever, but become a believer. It's very full on. And I love Thomas's response. It's astonishingly accurate. In simple words, he says, "My Lord and my God." And that is a very accurate assessment of Jesus, because it resonates everything in chapter 1. Remember chapter 1 we explored all those weeks ago, that Jesus is declared Lord in chapter 1 and he's declared God in chapter 1. He is God the Son and the Lord. And you know what? Thomas has caught it by "my Lord and my God." But the thing that really hits me is the personal nature. He attaches the word "my" to both the title of Jesus as Lord and Jesus as God, which, this is interesting, in declaring Jesus' identity, he is declaring his own identity as a follower of Christ. So if Jesus is Lord, he's saying he is my Lord and I am his follower. And if Jesus is God, he is my God and I am his follower. And I actually think that this is the third testimony of emotionally overwhelmed people. And I think he gives words to Mary's episode and to the disciples' episode, that they are all declaring "my Lord and my God." What do we do with this? What's the take-home value? I want to focus in on verses 30 to 31. It will come up on the screen. Look at them very, very carefully, because this is really important. You ready? Verses 30 and 31. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, look at verse 30 very, very carefully. And this is telling you that the Christian mission is based on recorded evidence. And the evidence is recorded for future people and for far away people. Or if you like to say, everything in the book of John are the recorded acts of Jesus for people who are far away in time or far away in distance. And verse 30 almost has an apology in it. It wants to say he did lots of other stuff, but we frankly didn't have enough time or ink to record it all. But what we have here is recorded evidence. This is not a private experience, the Christian faith. It is a public trial declaring Jesus Lord and God. But look at verse 31. It goes even further. The Christian mission is written to lead people to faith. And again, this book was written for future and far away people, so they may trust in Jesus as Lord and God. Now, the question is, why would Jesus want you to trust him in Lord as God? And it's the second half of verse 31. The Christian mission is God wanting to benefit those who do not believe in him. There is a saying that, what is it? If atheists don't believe in God, and God doesn't believe in atheists. He's written this book so that people that are far away in their time, in location, in sentiment, in thinking, can hear the evidence, see the evidence, and trust and believe, because God wants to give eternal life. So what do we do with this? In many ways, nothing's changed. For ourselves, you know, we can be consumed by grief, consumed by fear, or by anxiety, or by pride, or maybe now by boredom. I don't know if boredom's an emotion, but it can certainly consume you and give you a feeling that there's no point to anything. Maybe you're consumed by anger or by greed. You never have enough. Whatever it is, we're all consumed by something. We rattle around in a washing machine of emotion. And Jesus still appears to people. And this is where there's big changes. For everyone that has encountered Jesus, we have the peace of God. And the peace of God is God dwelling in us. It's the Father and the Son being inside us, being intimate with us. When God is intimate with you, circumstances can unsettle you, but there's a peace that the world cannot give. But there's also, with that peace, comes a mission. Every Christian has been given the mission. Every Christian has been sent by the Father and the Son to continue spreading the love of God so that more people believe and more people can be saved. Well, what do we do? In some ways, all I'm asking you is to live a transformed life. And you're going, well, what does a transformed life look like? Well, I want to encourage you as a Bible nerd to keep encountering Jesus personally. And the only way you're going to do it is by reading and rereading your Bible, not for the sake of memorizing it, but for the sake of experiencing Jesus in the New Testament and in the Old. And I want to encourage you to keep missioning verbally. Keep sharing your Bible encounters and truths with others. Keep sharing John 3:16. Do it on the phone. Post it online. Dare I say, go old school and write a letter to someone. Or maybe have a good, safe, 2-meter conversation with your next door neighbor about your faith. But keep verbalizing the good news, because God wants the good news for those who don't have it. And I want you to also mission non-verbally. I think we need to make decisions and have habits that show that Jesus is our Lord and God. There you have it, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And I encourage you to go in peace. As the Father has sent the Son, so the Son sends you. Now, Graham and Ben are going to sing a great song. The words are going to appear on the screen, Jerusalem, which talks about Jesus' coming to earth and his continuing mission.